Well, congregation, we are in the book of James. We've been hiding out there in an exposition of the Word of God, so I invite you to open up to the book of James. We're in chapter 2. James chapter 2, where we'll be dealing with verses 14 through 19 this Lord's Day. Here is the reading from God's Word, His inerrant Word, His inspired Word, His sufficient authoritative Word. James chapter 2, starting with verse 14 through 19. Here is the reading of God's Word. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Well, may God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Congregation, Luther, the great reformer, had stated one of the most prophetic words of all of history when he said, Justificatio est articulus stantis et credentis ecclesiae. Justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. By this statement, Luther meant that if the true church is going to stay faithful, she must preach the gospel, which means that justification by faith alone must be continually preached and taught to each generation. To do otherwise would leave the church bankrupt with no gospel message, just another social gathering. Simply put, if you don't have justification by faith alone in your heart as the center of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, then you do not have the gospel message. If you're going to make a mistake in the church, in your teaching or preaching, in our teaching and preaching, let us not make the mistake here at this point. There simply is no more eternal question that you can ask than this: how might I, a hell-deserving, wretched sinner, be reconciled to God and made acceptable or righteous in His sight? To put it another way, on what ground or for what reason does God receive us in His righteousness? This is the eternal question that must be answered for each one of us. This is the eternal question. Is the ground or reason for our standing with God based upon our merit or Christ? Other questions often consume our thoughts or might feel more demanding. But rest assured that nothing else is all of life that matters to us in comparison to the question about how we could stand right before God. Our passage today deals with this subject. Our subject is faith that works is a true saving faith. We have 3 points in our sermon. First, agreement. Second, obedience. Lastly, or third, an example. First, because we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, verbal and plenary, what we mean by verbal is the sense that every word, every period, semicolon, question mark, is inspired by the living God, are the very words of God. That's what we mean by verbal. Plenary, full, the whole Scriptures. Which part? Just the Pentateuch? Just the Proverbs? Just the Psalms? Just the Gospel? Maybe. Just the words in red? I don't know, who come up with that words in red thing? We believe that the whole Bible, all 66 books, are the Word of God. Because we believe that, we also firmly believe that the Apostle Paul and James are in full agreement with each other on the nature of justification. James's words in this section seem to contradict the words of the Apostle Paul about justification. So many have concluded that James is challenging the teachings of Paul. When the casual reader reads their statements on justification, they appear to be contradictory and mutually exclusive. For example, we read from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in God's sight." Again, Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Again, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2, 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Now James comes and writes very clearly in James, in the second chapter, verse 14. "What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And the answer is no. Again, James 2, verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Inspiration of Holy Scripture leads us to recognize that Paul and James are not arguing against each other. They are not waging a kind of a theological war of words or concepts with each other. Let's keep in mind, O congregation, let's keep in mind that what is meant by justification to begin with. To be justified means that God has declared you to be forgiven of your sins and acceptable or legally righteous in his sight, because by the instrument of faith alone, the Lord God has imputed or reckoned to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. While practically we remain sinners, our legal position before the Lord, grounded upon Christ's death, we are declared righteous. To be justified means then that you are in the sight of God, right with the Lord God. The Lord God is our heavenly Father then by adoption into Christ. Paul wrote those words in Philippians 3:9, that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The point is that Paul and James are not fighting each other, but two major distortions of the gospel message that are alive and well today in the church. Paul is battling against the legalist, the moralist, who thinks that doing good deeds or good works is the basis or foundation of our acceptance with God. James, on the other hand, is battling the antinomian, or the law hater, who thinks that good works have no place at all in the Christian life. Since we are justified by faith alone, we need not to be concerned in the least about practical obedience or holiness. The key to understand James and Paul is to realize who the opponents are. James and Paul are simply arguing against different misrepresentations or distortions in the gospel. Yes, James and Paul agree that justification is by faith alone. But both also agree clearly and with great passion that faith that justified alone is never alone. True faith, congregation, always comes with other Holy Spirit-generated saving graces, like holiness and obedience. So it is vital to our understanding that we are saved by faith alone, but that faith that saves is never alone. Now you're going to hear that over and over again, because I need to remember that. And we're going to hear it again next week as well, Lord willing. That we have to understand that faith that justifies, while it is alone, it never is alone. It is always accompanied with other saving graces. You see, we have to understand that not all faith obeys, because not all faith is a true saving faith. John's gospel is filled with people who believe Jesus, but it's only a temporary faith. It's only a historical faith. It's not a true faith that's rooted in the heart, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and shown forth through the fruits of life and commitment and obedience to the Lord. In a real sense, in their agreement, both James and Paul are focusing on two different kinds of so-called faith. One, on the other hand, is antinomian. He says, I don't like law at all. I'm saved by faith. It doesn't matter how I live. I can live like the world, and I'm still going to heaven. And then you have the other side that says that a life of obedience or works contributes to my salvation. Well, our second point in verses 14 through 17, particularly in our text, the Holy Spirit teaches us that true faith, a genuine faith, a Holy Spirit-induced faith, is a transforming faith. It is a lively faith. It is an obedient faith. There is then no such thing as a non-transforming faith, unless it's a false faith. In verses 14 through 17, James wrote these words. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In this text, James works hard to prove that so-called faith does not produce works of obedience or fruits of gratitude, then is not a true and saving faith. What good is it, he asks, if you say you have faith, but there are no works? As stated in Verse 14b, can that faith save you? James is clear and emphatic on the issue. He says, no way. No way, Jose. You're a hypocrite. You're a liar. Your faith is not a true faith. That kind of faith is not a saving faith. We know it is not a saving faith because it is not an obedient faith or a lively or working faith. Again, the teaching is really simply this. Yes, faith alone justifies, but faith is never alone because it's always accompanied by other saving graces. You say, like what? Sanctification. Holiness. Obedience. James is clear because his opponent is the person who says, works of gratitude or good works mean nothing. Only faith. And boy, I'll tell you something right now. That's alive and well today in the evangelical church. Sola fide, they say. By faith alone. By faith alone. Works don't matter. James tells us that this is not true, but a clear and dangerous distortion of the gospel message. Let us remember, congregation, that James is not saying that works or merit of any kind is the cause of justification. He's saying that you need works as a declaration to all. As a witness to all, which is a consequence of your justification. Now I tell you, this antinomianism, that's what it's called, is they don't like law at all. The Ten Commandments have been thrown out. I heard it this morning. Jack Van Impe's getting old. I've heard Jack for a long time. And Jack said today in his broadcast, we don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. We have something better. We do? What is it, Jack? James tells you and I today that the distortion, that holiness is an option in the life of the believer, is wicked blasphemy. Obedience is not the cause of our justification. No question about it. But works. Works, as identified and defined by the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, is a good start. Works that are grounded in true faith, based upon the law, done for the glory of God. Those works are the evidence of a true heart of faith. And I tell you today, that is challenged on every side of the coin. I remember when I was at Dallas Seminary, because there were a few teachers, just a few teachers, it wasn't Dallas Seminary as a whole, but when I was there, there was a few teachers. They were espousing an antinomian position that you did not need to live a holy life. And it was horrendous. I couldn't understand why we're even talking about the discussion. And there were a few debates on seminary, which basically S. Lewis Johnson particularly debated a particular individual and said, basically, then you're saying that an unbeliever can get to heaven. And he didn't know what to say to that. Because works are not necessary. It was John MacArthur who came out ahead and wrote a book, The Gospel According to the Apostles, who was way out ahead And God bless MacArthur, because, boy, I'll tell you, he got hit hard. Because when he said that obedience or holiness was not an option, there were some radio broadcasts that took him out of the radio. He lost many stations because of that. But how true he was. He's just stating simply what James is saying, that holiness in life is not an option. It is the manifestation, it is the declaration of our faith that's in our hearts. How do I know a man is justified? I know him. He'd be justified by the works that he performs in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, lastly, we have an example that is given to us here. And lastly, the Holy Spirit teaches us by way of example that we know experimentally and practically that we are presently justified before God when we display the fruits of gratitude or holiness in our life. How do I know that another person loves Jesus? Just simply because they say they love Jesus? James says we need a bit more than that. We read in verses 18 through 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. James provides another line of evidence to make his point. He gives us a supposed discussion between two people. The principle or question still remains the same. How do I know you have a true or saving faith in the absence of works? How do I know that? If you have no works or fail to display to others the fruit of Holy Spirit as described in Galatians 5, for example, remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, then your faith is not a true faith if you don't manifest those fruits. In other words, if there's no real passion to serve or obey the Lord, then there is no love for Jesus in your heart. I think about those, for example, who come to church. And they stand, they sit, stand, sit, sit, stand. And they can't wait to get out that door. That disturbs me. Where is their passion to serve the Lord? Where are their good works? Now you have to be very careful because we can be deceived. Maybe the person's leaving because they're performing works of gratitude somewhere else. Now we have to be open to that. We have to be careful in our judgment. We have to judge graciously and kindly and scripturally. But people that just simply walk out the door and did their penance, you have to wonder whether or not there's really a true faith in their heart. Think of Jesus' words, for example, in John 14, 15. Penetrating words. They're words that just are so deep theologically and practically. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, then do my commandments. What is so difficult about that? What is so difficult? You may not like it. You might not like what Jesus said, but it's clear what he said. It's as if James displays some kind of sarcasm a bit in our text. Like asking, for example, are you serious? Do you expect me to simply believe that you love the Lord Jesus, a justified sinner, because you say so? He goes on a little bit, maybe. Maybe he says it like this. Let me prove to you the reality of my saving faith precisely in the works that I love to do out of gratitude for the glory of God. You see the difference? One man just simply says that he is a justified believer and loves the Lord. And you just want me to believe it because you said so? Where there's no evidence in your life? There's no true gratitude in your life? But someone comes out of the woodwork, though. Somebody, you know, there's always an objection. There's always an objection. To anything, there's always an objector. And someone comes out of the woodwork in some place and objects. He says, wait a minute. I have true beliefs about God, just like you. I affirm that God is one, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. Remember, demons in the scriptures saw Jesus as the anointed one. They saw him as the second person of the Holy Trinity. They knew that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited, predicted one of the Old Testament. And so there is this idea in the text that I affirm that God is one, Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. Is that not good enough to prove that my profession of faith is real and saving? I make a good doctrinal profession. See, we have a profession of faith class going on right now. And my heart breaks. Because there are many who make profession of faith that don't really know Jesus in their hearts. You see, it's easy, and I've explained that to them many times in the class. See, it's easy to stand up and make a profession because I can't see the heart. The congregation can't see the heart. But I remind them that God does. You mean a simple profession of faith doesn't give me a ticket into heaven? You mean if I have a good Calvinistic, Reformed, Scholastic, Turretin definition of theology, and I'm a superlapsarian, and I know the fall of man, and know the gospel, I know I got the Heidelberg Catechism memorized, I got the directory of worship and the Presbyterian side of things all down, I've got it, man, it's here, it's on the tip of my tongue, ask me so I can make a profession. You mean to tell me I could have all that and still end up in hell? Yes, in the deepest parts of hell. Are reserved for those who have heard the gospel over and over and over again, who have tasted the gospel and its message and have rejected it. Now, Jesus made that clear when he said that the three cities to the north would be judged more because of the fact that he went there and he preached and he performed miracles and they threw him out. He said it'd be easier for the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and the days of judgment than it would be for those three cities. So you know that the deepest parts of hell are reserved for those who sit in a pew and make a false profession. Walk right at the door. Their theology is good, but there is no heart that's been transformed. Well, James answers the question with an emphatically, no, they're not saved. The example that he gives is one of demons. The example that is given is for even the demons believe. They got a good Christology. That's the study of Christ. They may even have a good pneumatology. That's the study of the Holy Spirit. They may even have, well, their system of theology does well. That God is one and that Jesus Christ is the Christ, Savior and Judge of the world. they not only believe it, but they are horrified and terrified by the central truth that one day they're going to stand before a holy judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they tremble even thinking about what the future holds. You see, the demons tremble when they think of God. They fear the coming judgment that the Lord Jesus will impose on them. Yet even though demons have such a knowledge, it does not change their condemned status in the least. You know, they're still demons. That's James's point. They've got good knowledge. When the demons saw Jesus, what are you going to do to us? They've got the knowledge. But you know something? They're still demons. And they're still condemned. Their knowledge of who God is, even the holy triune God, does not change the fact that they're still demons. In other words, our knowledge of God, even the Holy Trinity, does not by itself mean you're a believer. True saving faith is always attended by other graces. And we as Reformed fall into this probably more than the evangelicals do. The Presbyterian Reformed emphasis is always on the catechism and the confessions. And it ought to be, and there's good reason for that. But there also must be the transformation of the heart. Because the heart is always the heart of the issue. That's why the catechism, the Heidelberg particularly, is very personal. What is your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in me and I and all the personal pronouns that are involved in the catechism prove to us that there needs to be a transformation practically in the heart. We need to recognize that orthodoxy, or true doctrinal system, in the mind by itself proves nothing. Is having right beliefs and sound doctrine, being scripturally theological, important? Without question, absolutely. Memorize that catechism. Memorize the scriptures. Know theologically what the Bible is saying. But merely asserting an intellectual assent to the truths of what the Bible says does not in itself mean that you're a good standing with the Lord. As the Heidelberg Catechism, question 21, reminds us, that true faith certainly involves believing truths about sin, Christ, and the cross. But it's a conviction in the heart by the Holy Spirit that Christ is my Christ, my Lord, my Savior. That's what true faith is about. If you don't trust or rest upon or cast all your hope on who Christ is, and what he has done, your theology amounts to nothing. The gospel is about the Holy Spirit's transforming grace, which takes us from the old man to the new man, in conforming us to Christ, our elder brother. It's about the new creation, Paul says. Remember, Paul said in Galatians, there's nothing that matters. Nothing. Throw it all out the door except the new creation in your heart, in the church, in the preaching. We want souls that are transformed. We don't want professions of faith that just simply are nothing but a big sham. Get you in the door, you know, get your name on the wall, get your name up on these windows, and everything is here. About a year ago, a man came in after the service. He came in to view the names on the stained glass windows, because that was part of his family, was in building this church, and some of his family is on these stained glass windows. And I asked him, "Do you love the Lord? Or do you love those names on the window?" There's a big difference. Man comes to fix the steps on the church. I told you this before. I said, "Now look, now, you know, getting a contract to fix the steps on the church is only half the battle here. The other half is to come to church. You got to come to church. Otherwise, we don't care about the steps." It's the same thing with open closet. We give people what they need, clothes, food. We're sympathetic, we're passionate. But our goal is for them to come into the kingdom, to have those transforming graces that make us salt and light. Congregation, the way in which we know we have authentically trusted in Christ, relied upon Him, put your hope in Jesus, is whether or not this so-called faith gradually and incrementally transforms your life. We want to see life changed from this to that. Holiness is not an option in the life of the believer. James is here to remind us of that truth. The Holy Spirit is to remind us, to test yourself as to whether or not you're in the faith. Are you living a life that's pleasing to the Lord? Not to gain your justification, but to declare, "This is who I am. I'm of Jesus. I'm of the Lord." May God bless us in the preaching of His word. May God bless our families and our young people, that we would display the fruits of gratitude in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, James is a tough book. He simply is not afraid to lay it on the line and to some extent even offend. Because the truth of the gospel is that although justification is by faith alone, it is never alone. There's these other graces that go along with it. And while we battle, some days are better than others, holiness is not an option. A good tree bears forth good fruit. Our Lord had explained over and over again that by their fruits you shall know them. Oh Lord God, regenerate our hearts. Convert us in order that we may die to self and live for Christ. Bless the teaching of your word, Lord, from our minds and bind it in our hearts as we seek to live a life pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.